So we want to try to get certain points this morning. We didn't get quite as far as I wanted last night, but we'll see if we can make up in maybe an extra couple minutes. There's nobody named Eutychus here, is there? Nobody's going to follow and fall over. So we want to think about, we left off thinking about how Israel at different times in their history deliberately chose to follow idols, and they descended into darkness in different periods of their history, just like the Gentile nations. And they were now going to reach the point when the Lord came and offered the kingdom, they were going to do their most egregious rejection of God. God sent his son, and they rejected his son. The Lord gave that parable of a man that kept sending the prophets, and then he sent his own son, and they abused the son. And the Pharisees and rulers knew that he was talking about them. And they should have been able to look at the Old Testament, had the specifications of what the Messiah would be like, and they should have matched up the Lord Jesus to those specifications. So now the Lord's going to do something because he recognizes that they've deliberately rejected him. So now he's going to speak in parables. And so there's that picture after the deaf mute that was possessed by a demon, he cast out that demon, Matthew chapter 12, and they saw him do it. And the Pharisees would also have people that would cast out demons. They also would do that. And so the Lord said, by whom do your sons do it? And then he said, it's not even logical what you're saying. Why would the prince of Beelzebub cast out a demon? That doesn't even make any sense. But what they saw was a visible demonstration of who Christ is. And because they hated him, they chose to ascribe. They couldn't deny the miracle. So they said, well, we have to come up with something else. So we're going to say he's doing it by the power of wicked forces. And so from then on, the Lord, recognizing that they were deliberately rejecting him, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, it says, he left the house and went and sat by the sea. And there's a picture there of leaving a house that he's no longer going to preach plainly to the nation of Israel. He's now going to speak in parables, and he'll only explain the parables to those who belong to him and to those who might seek him. So the disciples asked, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 10, you want to follow there, Matthew 13 and verse 10. And they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And so the Lord answered them in verse 10, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And he's going to give a number of kingdom parables, which are going to characterize the age between his rejection and his first advent all the way to the end of time when he returns, not the end of time, but when he returns to earth and his second coming to set up his kingdom. What will it be like? And he's going to give some parables saying there's going to be a mixture of the false and true. So in the people of Israel, there'll be a mixture of the false and true, the wheat and the tares. And the Gentiles, there'll be the mixture of false and true, the good fish and the bad fish. There'll be people sowing false doctrine, the leaven being placed in the good dough. And then there'll be the big tree, the monstrosity, speaking of Christendom, where you have, there's a form of godliness, but there's a denying of the true Lord. There's some true believers, but there's a lot of falsity. And don't we see that in Christendom today? A lot of people that name the name of Christ are not true believers. People that are preaching are not true believers. And we've seen much of that. And so he's going to say that's what it's going to be like for the starting now till the end when he returns to the earth. Now, I'm sure many of you know what a mystery is when it talks about the mystery that of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery was something that was hidden in the Old Testament and only revealed in the New. And it's something that could not have been known unless God chose to reveal it. It's not something that could be surmised or come to by an individual. God had to directly reveal it. And here God is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is directly revealing new truth, a mystery that was not known in the Old Testament. Kept secret. Verse 35, if you go down to verse 35, the Lord quotes from the Psalms. And it says in verse 34, without a parable he did not speak to them, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so now he's going to speak in parables generally. So why did he speak in parables? Well, we get the indication here in this passage that it was to reveal truth to true believers. Because he would, if they didn't understand the parable, he would explain it to them. But it was also given to conceal truth to those who rejected him. The people of Israel, the rulers, and others that rejected him, he spoke in parables so they to conceal truth to them. That's the idea of the hardening their hearts. They hardened their hearts. Now that's a process of the Lord using parables to harden their hearts. And verse 13 and 14, he quotes from Isaiah. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6? He had that vision of the Lord in heaven. And the Lord's presence caused Isaiah to feel unclean, which is anyone would. We're sinners in the presence of God. And the Lord had the censer brought and touched his lips and made him clean. And then the Lord said, who will go for me to preach? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And the Lord said, it's a good thing you're saying, but I want you to understand your message will be rejected. You're going to be preached to a people that will not accept your message. We're to be a point of application. We're not responsible to how people receive our message. We're to be faithful to it. And we never know when God will bring a prepared heart into our life. But it may not be a prepared heart. But we're to be faithful and to preach it. And so the Lord was saying that it was to conceal truth to those who had rejected him. And he used that example of Isaiah, where the Lord said, I'm going to, the people are going to not hear, and they're not going to see, and it's of me. I'm going to, because they reject me, I'm going to bring a spiritual stupor upon them. Now, in some ways, it's an act of grace mentioned here that it was because of the rejection of the Lord and the healing of the one with the deaf mute. But it's an act of grace in one sense, because if you preach to someone who hardened their hearts, they're just storing up more judgment for themselves. In some way, it's an act of grace to not to cast your pearls to the swine, because the more they get, the more they're responsible for. And if they've already hardened their hearts to reject the truth, in some respects, God is acting in grace and not giving them any more truth to hide it from them. And then we have the parable of the householder in verse 51. And we have this idea that when the Lord reveals new truth, it does not contradict Old Testament truth. And so we see that in the New Testament doctrine, it builds upon what's already been given in the Old Testament. And so we have this principle of progressive revelation, that there's more and more revealed, but it complements and builds upon what's already been revealed. And we can give the example in the Garden of Eden, the promise of a redeemer, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there's in seed form is a promise of redemption, but the working out of it, we see all through the Old Testament in a progressive way. Who is that seed? It's more and more revealed. It's going to be a Jewish person. It's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And you go through scripture and it's revealed more and more about who. And then Christ comes. And as the Hebrew writer says, God has spoken in these last days through his son. The full revelation has come. Not just someone speaking on behalf of God, which Christ did, but Christ now speaking as God. The fullness of the Godhead is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in verse 51, the Lord says to his disciples, have you understood these things? And they said, yes, Lord. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. Somebody, if they're having guests over and they bring out some of their things, they can bring out new stuff and old stuff. And in the same way, we see in Scripture that the new does not contradict the old, and we're not to throw out the old. And so that's the evil of saying God has dismissed his people Israel, that God has forsaken his people Israel. They've sinned so greatly that God's given up on them. That would contradict the things that are old, the truth that God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. And God, through Jeremiah, promises a new covenant with the people of Israel, that someday he will enter into a new covenant and he will put his spirit within them. And as a nation, they will be restored. As a nation, they will be saved. And so that's the principle of this, to not throw out the old. So these kingdom mysteries must be considered alongside Old Testament kingdom truth if one is to totally understand God's kingdom agenda. And it does not cancel or contradict or modify Old Testament truth, but supplements their knowledge of the kingdom. And as the Lord said, if you're instructed, scribes, you're responsible to teach both the old and new. There's two related mysteries in conjunction with what we're talking about. First of all, we have the church is referred to as a mystery. Now, that's some people who say the church has replaced Israel, or the church was in the Old Testament, another falsehood. The church was not in the Old Testament. What they have to understand is the church is a mystery. So the church could not have been in the Old Testament. It was something new, something concealed in the old, but now revealed in the new. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, if you want to turn there, you can look on the screen or turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, and the main overarching message is to the greater body of Christ, the universal church, the body of Christ. And he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So what we see here is the church was a mystery. And he says, I want you to understand the fellowship of this mystery. The idea of the body of Christ, the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. This was something that was not prophesied in the old. In the Old Testament, it was understood that Gentiles would enter into the blessings promised to Abraham. And the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 49, it would be too small a thing if my servant, the Son of God, only was sent to Israel for their salvation. It would be too small a thing. No, I've sent him also as a light to the Gentiles. And so it was understood that in the Old Testament that Gentiles would be saved. But was a mystery was that there would be not one body of Jews and one body of Gentiles, but there would be one body of Jews and Gentiles together. That was the mystery. But there's also the mystery of Israel's blindness. And we're going to be looking shortly in Romans chapter 11. And just there's that section of Romans that the Lord has talked about. Everybody's a sinner in chapters 1 to 3. And then from chapter 4 and 5, he talks about we're saved by being justified. By justification, not through works, but by the grace of God, by believing on his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 6 to 8 is sanctification. Sanctification in regards to ourself, chapter 6. Chapter 7, sanctification in relation to the law. Chapter 8, sanctification in relation to the Holy Spirit. Then chapters 9 to 11 talks about Israel. Because at the end of chapter 8, Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so he knows that somebody's going to ask that question. He's a Jew, and he knows many Jews would ask this question. What about our nation, Israel? If God says nothing shall separate believers from the Lord, those that are part of the church, what about Israel? Has God forgotten Israel? If he can forget Israel, how do we know he won't forget about us? And so Paul says in chapter 9, has God cast away Israel? It's certainly not. Chapter 9 talks about Israel's past. Chapter 10 talks about Israel present. And chapter 11 is Israel future, although it refers back to the past and present. But it's important to understand chapters 9 to 11 pertains to the nation Israel. It's talking about the nation Israel and how God has dealt with them and will deal with them in the future. And so there's a related mystery going on right now, something that was not known in the old, but now revealed in the new, that there would be a blindness or stupor come upon the nation Israel, and they would be away from God for a time. And so Paul says here in verse 25 of Romans 11, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, this thing that was not known before, but now known, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So notice here it says blindness in part. What it means is that it's not all Jews, but speaking about the nation Israel, and it's speaking about most Jews, but not all Jews. There's some Jews being saved. And so he says blindness in part. Part of Israel is in that place of blindness. But he says it's only for a certain time. It's temporary. It's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's a term for the completion of the church. The church began at Pentecost, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, Lord willing. And it will be completed when the last one's added to the body of Christ. Christ will return to the air at the rapture to take his church home. And from that point on, the church is complete. It's too late to ever be part of the church. Doesn't mean somebody can't be saved. And we see countless Gentiles and Jews saved during the tribulation period on earth. But it's impossible from that point on to ever be part of the church. The church will be a closed body at that point. So at that point, when the fullness of the Gentiles occurs, when the last one's added to the body of Christ and the church is taken away, then that blindness is going to be taken away from the nation Israel. The blindness is in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says, so all Israel will be saved. That means as a nation, they will be saved. And it means that the vision we talked about last night because of Solomon's sin, that and some people try to say that the tribes are lost. Many of the tribes are lost. God knows who they are. And he's going to collect all the Jews from all over the world in that day. And they're going to be brought back together. And all Israel will be back together. Judah, the two tribes of Judah, the 10 tribes of Israel. And they will be one nation, that the remnant of the saved. And then those that are not saved will be judged. And then it says all Israel will be saved. And then quotes from the book of Isaiah, the deliverer will come of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There will be a salvation. The nation will be born again, in a sense, as individuals and as a nation. God has not forgotten his people, Israel. So Paul says in verse 1, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Certainly not. There's an interesting two other events occur using that phrase until, or it's only temporary. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until the church is complete, that blindness will not be removed from Israel. But only when the church is complete, it will be removed. It says until the fullness of the Gentiles. But it also says that the people of Israel will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity. And from that point on, the nation Israel has always been under the dominion of Gentiles. Even today we see it, don't we? Even though Israel's back in unbelief in their country, a small sliver of it, what we see is that they still have that mosque there in Jerusalem, and they know they can't remove it. There's that sense of we can't because of the trouble it would cause. We see they have to get permission from the United States to do a lot of the stuff that they do. They're constantly being harassed and berated. Anti-Semitism is rife all over the world, whether you're in Israel or elsewhere. People hate you without a cause. We see the United Nations, the nations gather together and condemn Israel constantly. They certainly are trampled. Even though they're a powerful nation, they're still under that dominion of the Gentiles. But there's a time coming that at the end, when that spiritual stupor is removed and the Lord's going to come back and rescue his people, the times of the Gentiles will end. Now, Daniel talked about this in the when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream about the image, the head of gold and silver and brass, and then the last one was the clay. And it was a picture of all the kingdoms until the Lord comes back. And so when Daniel interpreted the dream, and interestingly, it was an image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this majestic statue, but the corresponding dream in chapter 7 is a beast, to talk about the same nations, from God's viewpoint of these nations, that they're evil. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in his viewpoint, there it's a majestic statue. But it's talking about all. So in Daniel's time, it was Babylon. And then we know from history that it was then Greece, or pardon me, Medes and Persians, and with the Persians becoming more predominant. And that was followed by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, which then, after he died young, it was split up into his four generals, and then the Roman Empire. But in the last days, there will be that resurrection of the Roman Empire, which will be the end of this statue. And then we read in the book of Daniel, there'll be a stone made without hands, speaking it's a heavenly in origin. It comes from God. And that stone comes and it crushes the image by attacking the feet. That's the last version of the Roman Empire, attacks the feet, and the whole statue crumbles to dust. And then the Lord, that stone has a kingdom is like a mountain that grows and grows and becomes like a mountain. And that's pictures of an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we notice is that all these kingdoms connect together. They just flow. They have a commonality. But the one kingdom of the Lord does not come from the statue. It comes from outside. And it's not like the kingdoms of that statue. And when that happens, the times of the Gentiles will be over. When the Lord returns, Israel's under the yoke of the Gentile nations, it will be over. And people will not, anti-Semitism will not be there in the millennial kingdom. People will bless the Jewish people. They will be the superpower. They will be the premier nation. As the Lord called them in Exodus chapter 4, Israel, my firstborn. That's what he said to Moses. Israel is my firstborn, and I want you to redeem them out of Egypt. Firstborn rights and privileges are what? And we see that in Jacob's prophecy in 49, though normally the one that is born first would have the right of not only double inheritance, but they would have the right of rulership in the family. Reuben lost that because of his sin, and it was passed down to Judah, the rulership. The double inheritance was passed down to Joseph, from which he had the tribes Ephraim and Manasseh. But in the case of Israel, the nation, they are the firstborn. They are God's selection through Abraham. That blessing he pronounced upon Abraham, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. That nation will be separate from the nations. There's Israel, and then there's the rest of the nations. They got God's chosen people. People don't like to hear that, but that's God's choice, his sovereign choice, to make this nation, because of his promise to Abraham, this nation would be separate. And it would be distinct. And it would be special in God's eyes. It would be the apple of his eye. If it's for me, I'm kind of busy right now, so you can take a mess. Sorry. So Yeah, so Israel is a premier nation, and they're going to be the superpower. They're God's firstborn. It's through them that God will rule. And they will have that abundant blessing from the Lord, the picture of the firstborn. And so that's still to come. But in 70 AD, the Babylonian captivity was a punishment for Israel's sin of idols, turning to idols. But their rejection of the Lord Jesus resulted in the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD when Titus came in. And the Lord had prophesied that not one stone would be left upon it. And we learn from history because Titus actually didn't want to destroy the temple, but when the soldiers saw gold there, they were melting within the rocks. To get to the gold, they started throwing down the stones, and that's why the stones were thrown down, and not one stone was left. And so that was judgment. The Lord cried over Jerusalem. He said, "The one who kills the prophets and stones, those who are sent to her, how often I would want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there's a third until. So Israel's stupor and blindness will be removed when the church is complete. It will be removed when the times of the Gentiles are over. And then it will be removed when the Lord has returned. And that remnant that believes they're surrounded, and they're going to call. Zechariah says that spirit of grace and supplication will come upon them. The spiritual blindness will be removed. And they will recognize the one they pierced. And they will mourn and repent. And they will recognize, we have crucified our Messiah. And they will be mourning and they will be repenting as individuals and as a nation, that remnant. And they will say, we have crucified our Messiah, the one who came for us. We have pierced him. And you know that, so Zechariah chapter 12, but often we quote Isaiah 52 and 53, and we rightfully apply it to ourselves in the breaking of bread meaning and other meanings, but the actual primary interpretation and context of that passage has to do with that remnant in that future day when they are crying out in repentance. These words in Isaiah 53, that for we were like sheep led astray. And they're going to recognize, and they're looking back and they're saying, we rejected our Messiah in that future day. So these three things will happen as an indication that the blindness has been removed. Now, I don't have a PowerPoint for the next section, but I just wanted to go with you, if you stay in your passage in Romans chapter 11, if you would. We just want to go through a few things in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 1. Should I leave this? Is it okay? Okay. So it says in verse 1 of Romans 11, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So Paul says, has God forgotten about the nation of Israel? Well, here's an example. I'm a Jew, and the Lord arrested me on the road to Damascus. I was a persecutor of believers. I hated the Christians, but the Lord of glory appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and God called me to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul, of course, would also, it says, always go to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. But he recognized that God had called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. But it's evidence that just as God called Israel, the nation, to be a witness in the Old Testament, and they failed as a witness, they turned to idols, they were just like the Gentiles. Paul, a Jew, has now been called to be a light to the Gentiles. to be a witness. And so Paul's saying, God has not forgotten the Jewish people. Look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I come from that little tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on in verse 2 and 3 and 4 to talk about Elijah, to show that God always has a remnant of Jews that are saved. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember Elijah, he had that great contest against Baal on the Mount Carmel. Great victory, great man of faith. And he won that, and the prophets of Baal were taken and executed. And Jezebel was upset, and she said, I'm going to have that man killed. And Elijah ran in fear. Often that can happen. We have to beware when we've had a great spiritual victory and we've seen the Lord work in our life and we're on the mountain. Beware that you can easily fall. You can fall in despondency, depression. You can have that big letdown. And Elijah ran in fear and he wanted to give up his life. He said, Where's the rest of the people? Who's with me? Nobody's with me. I'm alone. But the Lord comforted him and said, you're not alone. There's 7,000 other people that are with you. There's a remnant that believe. And so Paul was trying to show here that in that generation, Elijah's generation, even though it looked like God cast away Israel, there was that remnant there of 7,000 that were true to him. And so Paul says in verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but is of works. It is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What he's saying here is what we have to understand, that God has chosen in eternity that salvation would be by the grace of God through faith in him. And so it's never by works. It's never by what we do. Israel tried to gain righteousness by their works. They thought because they were the privileged people that they could not be lost. They thought that Gentiles could not be saved. They were dogs. And they thought that they, because they were the people of God, they were in. It was by their works, they thought. But God's shown that all through Israel's history, a lot of the nation was apostate. The nation itself, there was always a remnant of true believers, but a lot of people were unsaved in Israel's history. And always it's by grace. And that's, we have to recognize that this morning in 2025, salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's just like salvation is like a birthday present. Somebody else paid for it, and they give it to you, and you have to reach forward and take it, and then it's yours. Once you pay for it, it's no longer grace. And it works is like a paycheck you get at the end of the week. And I'm sure you'd be upset if you were handed a check by your employer, and he said, because I'm a good person, I'm giving you this check. You'd be upset because you worked for it. You worked hard. Well, salvation isn't like that. Salvation is like the gift. It's a gift that we receive from the Lord. And that's where Israel missed the boat. And so it says in verse 8, because they rejected their Messiah, as we read from Matthew 13, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And so we have some quotations from Isaiah and the Psalms here. And it's like the idea of a table is blessings. And so we think about all the blessings that Israel had. They had, Paul recounted them in the beginning of chapter 9. They had the covenants. They had the glory of God revealed to them. They had the law. They had all these blessings that came because they were part of the nation Israel. And that table of blessing became a snare to them. The table of blessings that should have led them to Christ led them away from Christ. It was a snare, a deliberate snare by their leaders who led the nation into disaster. But Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, I say then, have they stumbled that they should not, have they stumbled that they should fall? That's what people who say the church has replaced Israel will say today. God is done. They have fallen beyond repair. And the idea of that word fall is to have they fallen so that they can never recover? And Paul's answer is certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul knew in Acts chapter 13, as he would preach to the Jews first, the Jews were opposing him in Acts 13. And he said to them, you know, if you think you're unworthy of salvation, I'm going to give this message to the Gentiles now. And it says in that very verse that they were envious as they saw the people rejoicing and coming to Christ. The Jews were envious. And maybe that was your experience before you became a believer, or maybe you've seen other people. They see you have something and they want it themselves. But maybe they want it, but they're not willing to come God's way. They see the joy you have. You see the abundant living of a Christian life. And they see it. They see you rise above circumstances through trials and tribulations. And they're envious of it. And we tell them, you can have it too. Well, how do I have it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. They want the benefits. They want the table, but they don't want to come God's way. And so Israel was to be a witness to the Gentiles. They failed. So now God's going to use the Gentiles to be a witness to the Jews, to try to provoke them to envy and to jealousy so that they can be saved. And then through them, Abraham's covenant will be realized, because then the Jews become saved as a nation. Then they can be that source of blessing that they were always meant to be a light to the nations. And so it's like a circle, isn't it? That Israel was to be a testimony to the nations. They failed. Now God's going to use the Gentiles to provoke them to envy and to be a witness to them. And then when Israel, the nation, comes into salvation, then they will have come full circle. No wonder Paul said, he just burst out and praised the wisdom of God, how it can accomplish all these things together. But he says in verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world, in other words, through Israel's rejection of Christ, the gospel has gone to Gentiles, and the church, which began mostly Jewish, is now mostly Gentiles. And the gospel is going across all over the world. And so Israel's blindness has resulted in many, many people being saved. And their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Can you imagine when Israel, the nation, is saved, how much greater the fullness will be? If their fall has caused all this salvation, can you imagine what it will be like when Israel is restored to the Lord? But then he goes on in verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's just recounting what he has just said, that it's going to be so much greater if Israel is restored. It's going to be like the resurrection from the dead. Then he says in verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And he's using this illustration as another evidence that God will not cast away his people Israel. The root, or the lump, was a reference to the heave offering of dough. And it was a first fruits of more to come. And he's saying, if the lump is holy, so is the rest of the harvest. And if the root of a tree is holy, is sanctified, so is the whole tree. And it's a reference to Abraham and the covenant made to him and confirmed with Isaac and Jacob, that they were set apart. They were promised something that God would not go back on. And if they, the beginnings of the nation, are set apart, God's not going to turn away the lump. And if they're the root of blessings,
come from Abraham, if that is holy, then the rest of the tree is holy as well. So God, for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he will never turn against his people Israel. They are set apart just like the patriarchs are. And then he goes on to say, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. I remember in Israel seeing an olive tree, and it was said that it was like 1,500 years old, I think it was. They can live a long time. But after a while, their roots can get kind of dead. And sometimes they will take branches from a good olive tree, a younger one, and graft it in to the faltering tree to rejuvenate it. But Paul is saying here, something contrary to nature is being done. They're not taking branches from an olive tree, but an unnatural tree. And that's the Gentiles. And we Gentiles have been grafted into the place of blessing that Abraham was promised during this time. And so he says later on that it's contrary to nature what God has done. So the Gentiles, the unnatural branches, are grafted in to the root of blessing. But he says later on that the real natural branches will be grafted in again, because Israel is going to be restored. So he says, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off. And that not all the branches were broken off. A lot of them were. But again, there's a remnant that were not broken off from the tree. But many of the branches, the natural branches, were broken off of the tree. But he says, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, if he allowed the nation to go in that blindness, be careful that you don't either, by despising the Jewish people. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fall, severity; toward those who are to you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Then he goes on in verse 23. They do not continue in unbelief, but will be grafted in. Israel will be grafted in again in that future day, for God is able to graft them in again. If you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, if God took something, verse 24, from a wild tree and grafted it into the natural tree, how much more can he take a natural branch, like from an olive tree, and graft it back into the olive tree? And so we Gentiles are the unnatural, and the Jewish people are the natural. It's naturally they should have been attuned to the covenants of Abraham and David, and they should have recognized their Messiah. It should have been a natural thing that the Lord was one of them. He came on as his own, and his own received him not. But then the gospel went to the Gentiles, and we see the joy in Samaria. We see the joy in Gentiles as they come to Christ, and they're filled with joy. They were strangers, as Ephesians said. They were afar off. They were not part of the people of God. But now the unnatural ones, the Gentiles, have been grafted in to the blessings found in the seed of Abraham. And so Paul goes on to say, I desire that you do not be ignorant of this ministry, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Here's a foretaste of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about God putting a spirit within them. They're going to have the indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be born again as individuals and as a nation. You see, the new covenant is something like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant that God has made with Israel, and they have not entered into the new covenant yet. You see, the church is not a people of covenants. We're not a covenant people. We're a people who are different. We're distinct from Israel. But what we have today is some of the blessings of the new covenant. the blessings that Israel will have someday, we have got them ahead of time. Because as it says in the Abrahamic covenant, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul relates that in Galatians chapter 3, that speaks about the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. That we get and enter into the foretaste of the new covenant that God will someday inaugurate with the nation of Israel. And you can see that in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, that God's going to do the same thing he's already done with us. They're going to be born again. The Holy Spirit will dwell within them. And it will not be an external law they will follow, but the law will be written upon their hearts in that day. And they will fully follow their Lord. And they will never, ever turn away from the Lord again. And that remnant will be saved. And we're going to talk about that in the future messages, about that remnant entering into the millennial kingdom. Israel's going to be judged too. There's going to be some rebels. There's going to be some who are not saved that will not enter the kingdom. But there's going to be many, many of that, or all of the remnant that are saved, they're going to enter in the millennial kingdom. And they're going to be the beginning of the Jewish nation from which the Lord will reign from Jerusalem. Isn't that going to be a great day when the Lord reigns from Jerusalem? We see the evil and wicked places now. We see people reigning over countries in a wicked way. We see the innocent being punished. We see the wicked being let off. We see all kinds of wickedness and immorality. We see all kinds of idolatry. We see all the religions of the world and the cults of the world. All these are going to be removed. God's going to cleanse the earth. And there will be no religions and cults. There will be one faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. And people, the Gentiles, will grab the cloak of a Jew and say, "Take me with you. You have the Lord as your God, and I want to be part of that blessing." And the word of the Lord is going to go all over the earth. And sin will be judged right away. God says that the Lord will reign with a rod of righteousness. People are never going to curse the Lord with impunity anymore. We walk in this world today, people blaspheme the name of the Lord. They speak ill of him. They curse him. In that future day, if anybody does that, they will be punished. People will be blessing the name of the Lord in that day. What a day that will be. And so Paul wanted them to understand that verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be removed. The calling of God spoke of that calling of Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. The gifts are all the things that are promised and all the things that the privileges that Israel had, they're going to have. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Once you were disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through disobedience. Even so, these also have been disobedient, but through the mercy shown you, that they also may obtain mercy. Here again, we have that circle, verses 30, 31. You Gentiles were disobedient to God. You were followed idols. Now you've obtained mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Because of Israel's fall, because of Israel's blindness, now you've entered into mercy. But this is being done because now they're disobedient, so that through the mercy shown you, these Jewish people, the nation of Israel, now so that they may have mercy. And God will complete that circle. God has committed them to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And again, that's that circle. God can use the evil. He can use the disobedience of one people to accomplish the salvation of the other. And Paul, as he just comprehended God's mighty working of putting all these pieces together, he concludes by saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen." For any that want to talk after with questions, I'm always happy to take questions. And thinking about the youth this afternoon, I can certainly bring a message, but if any of the young people have questions regarding the messages. I've gone through a lot of stuff. Feel free to, during our session this afternoon, to come to me with no question is off limits. All are welcome. And certainly if I don't know the answer, I'll tell you that. But certainly if you have any questions about these messages or something else, you're welcome to ask them this afternoon. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. We had to go through this very quickly, but we thank you for your help in doing so. We pray, Lord, that by thy Spirit and the applying the Word of God to each heart this morning, Father, they've come to a better understanding of our place in the body of Christ, to understand your love for Israel, and that you have not cast them away, and that we have not replaced Israel, but you still have a plan for them. And we, Father, we recognize you're a God that is faithful. And how could we have any confidence if we saw that you could go back on your word in the Old Testament and cast away your people? How could we have any confidence about our own security? But Father, we know you're not like that. And you work all things for good to those who love you. And you can use the evil, you can use the disobedience of one group to bring salvation to another. And you're using the Gentiles today, and you're using the church to provoke the Jewish nation to jealousy. And someday they will, as a nation, that remnant will be saved. And all Israel will be saved. What a day that will be when you have all your purposes worked out. And we're going to look around in the millennial kingdom, and we're going to see us reigning with your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we see the body of Christ and what a work you've done. And then we're going to see the Gentiles that come into the kingdom, save Gentiles. And we recognize, Father, that your Son came to be a light to the Gentiles. And then we're going to see your nation, Israel, that special firstborn nation, restored to you, the apple of your eye. And we're going to look around and, like Paul, burst forth in praise. Oh, the magnitude of the wisdom and power of God and what he has accomplished in his eternal purposes. To the praise of his glory, we pray. Amen.
Amen.